Turn with me to Matthew 22 this morning as we continue our study in the life of Christ. So I'm trying to remember what I was doing, and I can't for the life of me remember where we were, but Ann and I were somewhere waiting for something, and I was taking advantage of a free moment to scroll Facebook. And, you know, it's all the usual stuff. It's somebody loves President Trump, and it's a picture of a baby possum, and it's somebody hates President Trump, and it's a picture of somebody's lunch. And as I'm scrolling through, I notice something that happens a lot more often than I wish it did. A friend of mine, not a close friend, but a friend, scoffing, mocking, openly ridiculing people who take the Bible seriously. And the thing that caught my eye is he's a believer. He's a churchgoer. He calls himself a Christian. And I have no reason to believe that he isn't. But he's a Christian who freely says, in fact, was trying to pick a fight by saying, we don't really know what the Bible says. We can't know that we have the accurate translations. Who knows if they chose the best manuscripts? Did they even put the right books in and leave the right books out? So I'm scrolling through looking at this. And I start to tap something out, and then I put my phone down. but then I picked it back up again. And then I put it back down. And then I said to Ann, I said, hold my phone. I'm like, just don't let me have that. No, give it back to me. By which time she'd look to see what I was all worked up about. And she said, oh, you're looking at so-and-so's post. I said, yeah. And she said, you know the only way to win is not to play, right? Okay, who knows that reference? The only way to win is not to play. Because somebody asked me, I used that somebody was listening to a podcast, I don't know when, but I guess I used that two or three times in one message, which is just, I don't know, trite. I should come up with other things to say. And complete side trip, but go with me on this. The only way to win is not to play is from the 1983 cult classic War Games. Yes, we're in the Gospel of Matthew Broderick this morning. So I'm 16 when War Games comes out. Okay, so now half of you are saying, wow, you're really old. And the other half of you are saying, wow, you're a child. I have a child for a pastor. Whatever. In the early 80s, I'm in high school. Ronald Reagan is president. The Soviet Union is our sworn enemy. And anyone paying attention knew that we could wake up at any moment to a nuclear war between two superpowers who each have enough firepower to destroy the planet like 117 times. So it's against this backdrop we get this movie about a hacker who thinks he's found a backdoor into the coolest online game ever. And the cool thing is this is before there were online games. What he's really done is convince the Pentagon supercomputer that he doesn't even know he's hacked into. He's convinced the Pentagon supercomputer that the USSR is attacking. And the computer immediately prepares to launch a retaliatory strike for real. So at the end of the movie, when they finally convince the computer that it's all a simulation and not the real world, the computer says, "This is a very strange game. The only winning move is not to play." That's where the line comes from. And the point of which is that's what Anne was trying to tell me before she handed me my phone back. Debating theology on social media is a lot like thermonuclear war. Also true for debating politics on social media. Also true for debating whether or not that really cute baby possum would make a good pet. The only winning that really happened, the only winning move is not to play. Because even if you're right, odds are that the other person has a lot more time than you do and a lot more friends willing to jump in. The only winning move is not to play. But it bugged me, obviously, because I feel a compelling need to tell you about it. It does. It bugs me that so many believers, not Muslims or Mormons or Hollywood liberals, people who go to church on Sunday morning just like you and me, sometimes with you and me, people who say, I absolutely believe in Jesus, at the same time are absolutely sure they can't trust their Bible. And if you ask them why, they'll tell you, well, everyone knows you can't trust the Bible. Things I wish everyone knew. The Dead Sea Scrolls found in caves in Israel in 1947, dated for authenticity 17 different ways, verifiably date to up to 300 years before Jesus was born. Some were newer, some were just a century before Jesus was born, but multiple copies of many books, copies of every book except Esther, multiple copies of Psalms, of Deuteronomy, of Isaiah, prove, we know, we have evidence, our Old Testament, the one that you're holding in your hands, the Old Testament scriptures are the same as the one that Jesus and the apostles would have read. What about the New Testament? We have the writings of the early church fathers, the disciples of the disciples who were writing in the first 100 years, 200 years after Jesus' crucifixion. They quote the New Testament so extensively. They so many times say, well, as John said, as Peter said, as Paul said, as James said, you can reconstruct the entire New Testament entirely from the quotations of the early church fathers' writing. So we can know that we know that what we're reading is the New Testament that Peter and Paul and James and John and the others wrote. Patrick, are you saying that there are no errors at all whatsoever in the Bible that I'm holding in my hand? No, we know that there are imperfections in the transmission from the earliest, from the original manuscripts. Just like when I look at my mother's chocolate chip cookie recipe that I know that she got from her mother, that I don't know, maybe she got from her mother. I know that when she says 20 teaspoons of vanilla, she really means two. The pen slipped. And I suspect that there's a place where she meant tablespoon instead of teaspoon. I go back and forth. Those are the kinds of errors that we know, that we can see, that we're reasonably sure pop up in the manuscripts that we're working with. They're spelling errors. They're grammatical errors. That's the difference between whether 50,000 or 5,000 people were killed in a battle. Nothing of substance. Even Bible critics, even people who will tell you that you can't trust your Bible if they're honest, Bart Ehrman, for example, will spend 357 pages telling you you can't trust your Bible, but at the end of the book, he has to admit there is no doctrine touched by any of the questions that he raises. Here's what has a serious impact on doctrine. What has a serious impact on our doctrine and our beliefs and the practical living that arises from our theology, what has an impact on it is not believing the Bible. The book that God gave us that sets forth the how and the why of our belief. That's what gives Christians, even church-going Christians, a warped perspective on so many things. Not trusting the Bible leaves Christians confused on who does and doesn't go to heaven, and whether there's one road or many roads to heaven, or what happens when we get to heaven? Do we become angels? No, but you'd be surprised the number of times I get that question. I know it doesn't say so, but, I mean, is it possible? No, because it does say so. I talk to so many Christians who are confused about sex outside of marriage. For that matter, I talk to a lot of Christians who are confused about sex within marriage. Because we don't trust our Bible, we end up thinking that sex outside of marriage is okay, but somehow sex within the context of marriage is somehow shameful. I talk to so many Christians who are confused about the health and the wealth that we're presumably supposed to have without interruption, without qualification, that we should have automatically just by virtue of being believers. But most grievously, I talk to so many Christians, church-going believers who are confused about Jesus, who he was, why he came. And that's not just true in our day. That's not a 21st century phenomenon. It was true in Jesus' day. That's why the conversations we've been reading about these past weeks were taking place. The conversations between the various groups of Jewish leadership and Jesus, the conversations that were taking place in the days leading up to the crucifixion, the scribes and the priests, the people whose job description it was to learn and interpret and teach the Bible, didn't trust the Bible. Feasts, sacrifices, rituals, they were good on that. They could tell you all about purification. Tithes and offerings, they were good on that too. They could expound on that all day. The Messiah? Well, that's where things started to fall apart. Matthew 22, verse 41, if you've made your way to the Gospel of Matthew, while the Pharisees were gathered together in verse 41, Jesus asked them, saying, verse 42, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Context, if you're visiting with us this morning, this is Tuesday before Jesus is executed. And he's been having, like I said, this series of conversations with various groups. In the morning, it was the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. A little while later, it was the Herodians' turn. And then the Sadducees had their at-bat. Last week, it was the Pharisees who tried to stump Jesus. Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Well, Jesus turns the tables on every group every time. And while this latest group, while the Pharisees were trying to catch their breath, while they're gathering, while they're trying to regroup, Jesus turns things around. They've been asking him questions. And a lot of times Jesus answered their question with a question because that's what Jesus does. But before they can even ask another question, Jesus says, hey, time out, my turn. You've been asking me questions. I've got one for you. What do you think about the Messiah, the Christ? Makes sense he's asking the Pharisees. The Sadducees didn't think about the Messiah. The Sadducees ignored, if you remember, all of Scripture other than the five books of Moses, which still should have given them enough to go on, because the first time that we hear about a Messiah, a deliverer, is in Genesis 3, right after God pronounces the curse. He says, Satan, you've won this round, but you're not going to win the war. I'm going to send a deliverer. I'm going to turn this around. And as we make our way through Genesis, we come to understand that Messiah will come out of the nation Israel. God tells Abraham that. He tells Jacob that. He tells Isaac that. Eventually, we learn that he'll come from the tribe of Judah. Sadducees didn't have any use for any of that. They didn't believe in the afterlife or angels, didn't believe in a resurrection, didn't believe in a Messiah. Why? Because they decided that they didn't. The Pharisees believed in Messiah because they viewed as authoritative all of what we call the Old Testament, the historical books, the poetical books, the wisdom books, the prophetic books, and all of them collectively make it impossible not to believe in a Messiah, because Scripture goes out of its way to detail the timing, the place, the manner of his coming, not to mention his ancestry. Not just from the nation Israel, not just from the tribe of Judah, but from the family of David. So Jesus is baiting them. He says, what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus asks? Who's he going to be descended from? There is only one right answer, and they give it to him. Still verse 42. They said to him, the son of David. We've heard Jesus called that throughout his ministry, haven't we? Most recently, when he entered Jerusalem that Sunday morning, the triumphal entry, he was greeted with cries, Son of David, Hosanna. Earlier, before that, when he was making his way down to Jerusalem from Jericho, when he healed the blind men in Matthew chapter 20, they said, Son of David, have mercy on us. And many times earlier, you can track it down, Son of David, Son of David. It's among the most common titles we see given to Jesus in the New Testament. Because the Old Testament makes it clear that's who Messiah would be. 2 Samuel 7, God speaking to David, but also Micah 5, Isaiah 11, Psalm 78. Very, very clear. No doubt at all whatsoever, Jesus, well, Messiah, would be a descendant of King David, which obviously the Pharisees know. And when Jesus asks, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son will he be? Their answer, well, duh. David, obviously. Ask us a hard one, Jesus. At which point Jesus sets the hook. He takes them to another psalm. He takes them, verse 43, to Psalm 110. He says to them, in effect, explain something to me. How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, Psalm 110 verse 1 is what he's quoting from, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. One of the most commonly quoted verses in the New Testament. Jesus asks them, okay, let me see if I got this straight. David wrote Psalm 110, right? Well, yeah. It's interesting today, a lot of Orthodox rabbis deny that because they see the trap that Jesus set and they want to avoid it. And their way of avoiding it is, well, no, David didn't write that. Some will even try to tell you that Abraham wrote Psalm 110. They're trying to get out of the box that Jesus is putting them in. But the Pharisees that Jesus is talking to, he says, well, David wrote Psalm 110. They said, yeah. And he wrote it under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He wrote it in the Spirit, right? Yeah, obviously. And Psalm 110, that's about the Messiah, right? Now, Jesus didn't actually ask that because he didn't need to. They all believed that Psalm 110 was messianic because only Messiah could sit at God's right hand. None of them would have questioned that. So here's what Jesus is laying on them. Okay, if these are the words that David said about the Messiah, and they were inspired by God, David didn't make them up, he wasn't wrong about this, then explain to me one thing. Verse 45, if David calls him Lord, how is he, at the same time, his son? Boom. Mic drop. Do you see the dilemma? David is saying, the Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord, David's Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand. How can those both be true at the same time? Why would David refer to his descendant as his Lord? It makes no sense if you're living in the world that the Pharisees had constructed for themselves. Fathers don't usually call sons Lord. Grandfathers usually don't call grandsons Lord. Great-grandfathers usually don't call great-grandsons Lord. And it gets, the further apart you get, the more ridiculous it sounds, right? I think about my grandfather. Never in a million years would he have looked at me and said, Master, teacher, lead me. How can the Messiah be both David's Lord, his master, and his descendant? There's only one way. Both of those things are true at the same time. That's if Jesus, the Messiah, is both fully God and fully man. Descended from David through Mary, the Son of Man, but fully God, Son of God at the same time. So Jesus puts it out there. He doesn't answer the question. He just puts the question out there and he waits. And he waits. And he waits. And we don't know if they asked any questions, if they tried to get clarification. What are you asking? Can you repeat the question? Can you say that? No one had an answer, is what we know. Verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. No one from the circles of Jewish leadership, that is. The disciples still had questions. And they're going to ask them in coming chapters and coming weeks. But this public examination, this interrogation that was taking place in the temple courtyard, that comes to a screeching halt. Because the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the elders, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, they all realize this is taking us in the wrong direction. The harder we try to corner Jesus, the worse it gets for us. And that shouldn't have been the case. Didn't need to be the case. If they'd been willing to listen to Jesus, he would have gladly explained it to them. He was a teacher, after all. He expounded on scriptures like no one the Pharisees had ever heard. They had to admit that. If they'd asked, he would have unpacked it for them. He would have showed them, explained it to them in a way that they could have understood if they'd been open, if they'd been willing. But they weren't. because they had an understanding of Messiah. They had a preconceived notion, a presupposition that they decided to believe in spite of what Scripture said. Messiah is going to be the deliverer of Israel. He's going to destroy our enemies. He's going to rule over nations. And all of those things are in the Bible. But so are a lot of other things. And in believing the verses about Messiah the conquering king, Pharisees had chosen to ignore, to put out of their conception all of the verses about Messiah not only being a conquering king, but a suffering servant. Yeah, the Savior of Israel, but also a substitutionary sacrifice. See, both of those things are there, side by side in some cases. A Redeemer who is mighty, but who is also lowly. What did the Pharisees do with those verses? Blew them off. Blotted them out. Ignored them altogether. Kent Hughes, who I've been reading more and more lately, Kent Hughes has got a great name for this. He calls it text proofing. You've heard of proof texting, probably, where someone cherry picks a verse or two to defend their pet doctrine, their favorite idea. They find a verse or two to prove it, which isn't that hard. The Bible has thousands and thousands of verses. You torture the Bible enough, it'll confess to anything. An example I've used before, it's the most tragic example of proof texting I've ever encountered in person. In Mark 14, 16, Jesus says, speaking of Judas, it would have been better if he'd never been born. And I've heard more than one person lift that verse and say, okay, there is a set of people that would be better off never being born. So abortion must be okay in at least some of the cases. That's proof texting. Taking something that you want to believe and finding a verse in Scripture to defend it. Text proofing is similar. It's when you grab a doctrine and you ignore all of the verses that contradict it. Jesus can't be the Messiah, the Pharisees said. He's not a conquering king. He doesn't even have a horse. Okay, well, what about Isaiah 53? What about the description of Messiah that says that he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him? He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's talking about someone else. Which is what most Jews do today as well. Ask some of your Jewish friends, what do you do with Isaiah 53? If they're willing to have the conversation at all, which most aren't. If they're willing to have the conversation at all, they'll tell you, whoever that's about, it has nothing to do with Messiah. But it's not just the Jewish people who do that. It's an awful lot of churchgoers. Many of our brothers and sisters in Christ will look you in the eye and tell you, well, God has done with Israel. No. God cursed Israel. God turned his back on Israel. God is never going to have any dealings with Israel ever again. Okay, what about all the verses that say God is not done with Israel? Well, they're talking about the church. Really? Because it says Israel. Yeah, but that's not what it means. Text proofing. Here's one that you hear inside the church and outside the church. Jesus never claimed to be God, except for all the times he said he was God. We just read one a minute ago. Well, yeah, but see, Jesus was a man. Yes. And Jesus was a great teacher. True. But he wasn't God. He thought he was. No, see, someone added that after. Jesus didn't say that. No one added that. And yes, Jesus did say that. If we're willing to hear it. The point is, the Bible's fine. The problem isn't the Bible. The problem's us. And the problem is we read the Bible too often with filters over our eyes, screening things out that don't fit our presuppositions. That's how the Bible was used to justify slavery. Just ignore all the verses that talk about men being brothers. That's how the Bible is used to justify a prosperity gospel, a name it and claim it existence. Ignore all of the verses about trial and persecution and rewards in heaven. What's the remedy for this? How do we get rid of those filters? How do we make sure that we're not text-proofing our pet ideas? The answer is read the Bible on its own terms, as Jesus was trying to get the Pharisees to do. Read what it says. Understand what it means and refuse to let culture or tradition or personal preference dictate our interpretation. Let Scripture insist on letting Scripture interpret Scripture. Because every time we don't, every time you and I in the body of Christ are sloppy or careless or indifferent on how we read the Bible, we're giving other people permission to be even more sloppy and even more careless and even more indifferent. How should we're Bible people, or we say that we are, how should we expect others to take the Bible seriously if we ourselves don't? And I don't mean we Calvary necessarily. I'm not saying not Calvary. I'm saying we the church, including Calvary. If we don't take the Bible seriously, who's supposed to? Talking to the end times class last month, it's amazing how so many believers just give up when they get to the book of Revelation. Oh, it's got so much symbolic language, I can't understand it. I think that it just means, you know, whatever you want it to mean. Except no. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Every symbol in Revelation is explained somewhere else in the Bible. It's one of the great things about reading Revelation. If you attack it seriously, if you really undertake to study it, it'll take you to every other book in the Bible. If we're honest brokers, if we use the same principles of interpretation when we get to Revelation that we use in the other 65 books, if we don't decide ahead of time to reject anything that doesn't jibe with our presuppositions, Revelation teaches itself. But when we say, well, no, it's crazy making Revelation. We have to make up our own rules for this book. If we get to make up our own rules for the book of Revelation, why shouldn't anybody else get to make up their own rules for any other book? We just gave them permission. If we're making up our own rules for Revelation, why should anybody believe anything we say about any book of the Bible? When we're saying we get to make up rules when we come to something that we're not comfortable with. Same for Genesis. Go to the other end of the Bible. I don't agree with everything that Ken Ham and Answers for Genesis teaches, but I passionately agree with their mission. Mission of Answers in Genesis is to save a generation from allegorizing the book of Genesis. Because if we give ourselves permission to read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, the creation accounts, if we give ourselves permission to read those as myths, those were written in simplistic language for people who didn't have science yet. If we tell people in the very first pages of their Bible, you can't trust what's written there, why should they trust what's written in the next page, and the next page, and the page after that? Here's one that's relevant for us as we study the life of Christ. As we're making our way through the last week of Jesus' life before the crucifixion, how many days are we in our study before the crucifixion? Okay, well, you said it was Tuesday, and we all know Jesus was killed on Good Friday, so Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Are you sure? The Bible doesn't say anywhere that Jesus was crucified on a Friday. What it does say, and what Jesus said, Matthew 12, verse 40, Jesus said that he was going to spend 3 days and three nights in the grave. Matthew 12, 40, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Here's the problem. Friday, Saturday, Sunday, okay, I can see where he was dead for parts of 3 days, but that's not what Jesus said. He said 3 days and three nights. Friday night, Saturday night. Wait, he rose from the dead Sunday morning. Where's the third night? And you've probably heard various ways of explaining that. I've got to be honest, I grew up hearing various explanations for that, and it never sounded like anything but smoke and mirrors to me. Even coming to Christ, even becoming a pastor, I wanted to believe this. Couldn't get there. What does that do for the new Christian? What does that do for the person considering the claims of Christ, trying to decide what to do about the Bible? What does it do other than make them think, wow, these people are making it up as they go? They can't even master arithmetic. You know, we owe it to people who haven't made up their mind about Christ to think harder than that. We owe it to ourselves to think harder than that. Because every time we close our eyes and walk by, every time we wave someone past, yeah, don't think too much about Good Friday. Keep moving along. Nothing to see here. Just keep walking. When we do that, we not only undermine their confidence in God's word, we're undermining our own. We're making it harder for we ourselves to believe the Bible. So let's scratch at this for a minute. Because it is relevant to our study in the life of Christ. If Jesus wasn't executed on Friday, when was he executed? And why are so many people confused about it? Well, many have concluded Jesus was crucified on Friday because in Mark 15, verse 42, Joseph of Arimathea came to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body the day before the Sabbath. People read that and conclude, okay, well, the Sabbath, that's Saturday, we all know that. The day before the Sabbath is Friday, so Jesus was executed on Friday. Here's what they overlooked, though. Saturday's not the only Sabbath on the Jewish calendar. There are special Sabbaths mentioned in the law. Leviticus 23 tells us that the Jews were to observe a special Sabbath the day after Passover. Again, just listen, I'll read it. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover, the 14th of Nisan. Then on the 15th day of the same month, the 15th of Nisan, there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the day after Passover, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. And you see much the same thing in Exodus chapter 12. What am I getting at? I'm saying the Jewish people had a special Sabbath the day after Passover. Another day of work, another day of no travel. No matter what day the Passover fell on, it would be different year over year, right? The year that Jesus was crucified, we know Passover was on a Thursday, which meant that there would be a Sabbath on Friday and on Saturday that week. So when Joseph of Arimathea says, I need the body before the Sabbath, he could well have been talking on Thursday, referencing Friday. Here's another way to get there, and put eyes on this one if you would. Go to John 18. Let's look at this together. We know that Jesus was crucified, you know, sometime around Passover. But the Last Supper, that must have been the Passover meal. And then Jesus was crucified on Friday. That wouldn't have Jesus crucified on Passover. That seems sloppy for a God who delights in precision. John 18, verse 28. If you glance up, this is after Peter denies Jesus. The morning after the Last Supper, the morning after Jesus' arrest in the garden, they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves, the Jewish leadership, did not go into the Praetorium. Why? Lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. The morning that Jesus was crucified, Jewish leadership didn't want to defile themselves because they wanted to eat the Passover meal that evening. Sounds like Passover. Sounds like the 14th of Nisan. Sounds like Thursday. And yes, that means the Last Supper was not a Passover meal. We'll talk about that when we get there. And I know this wars with what so many of us grow up being taught and believing, but Jesus is our Passover lamb. That's black letter scripture, right? John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The promise of Passover was given in Exodus, the first Passover, when the angel passed over the homes that had the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts. That foreshadowed the fulfillment of Passover, when God provides a way for our sin to be passed over through the blood of a lamb, Jesus, the Lamb of God. It makes perfect sense. It accords with God's design. God the artist. God who's a God of elegance, that Jesus would be crucified on Passover, fulfilling that feast. The Bible says that he was. And we know that Passover was the 14th of Nisan. It is that date every year. We know that Jesus entered Jerusalem on Sunday, the 10th of Nisan. Sunday was the 10th, Monday the 11th, Tuesday the 12th, Wednesday the 13th, Thursday the 14th. Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, it works. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What does it matter, Patrick? I mean, seriously, why do we really care when Jesus was executed? Wednesday, Thursday, Friday? I mean, no one really thinks Jesus was born on December 25th. You saying we shouldn't celebrate Christmas? No. It might be worth mentioning as we do that on Christmas we celebrate the birth of Christ and not the birthday of Christ, so that we don't give people an excuse to say they don't even know when shepherds are watching flocks in Bethlehem. When we're sloppy about these things, we give other people permission to be sloppy. When we don't care about these things, we give people permission to not even try. And that's one step away from, why do I care about the Old Testament? That doesn't really matter anymore. Why do I care what the Bible says about sex? That was written for another time. How do we know what Jesus really said? The translations have been corrupted. The books were arbitrarily left in and tossed out. What difference does it make what's in the Bible? It's the idea of Jesus that's important. By the time we get to that point, what do we believe? Who are we worshiping? It's worth doing our homework, family. It's worth asking questions like, when was Jesus crucified? Because when we see that he was crucified on Passover, not near, not around, not sometime close to, on Passover, in perfect fulfillment of a prophecy first given in Genesis, reiterated in Exodus, that you can trace through almost every book of Scripture, the historical books written 2,000 years before Jesus, the Psalms written 1,000 years before Jesus, the prophets written 500, 600, 700, 800 years before Jesus. Man, when we see the elegance and the intricacy and the perfection of God's design in his word, we should walk away with our belief reinforced. Our conviction substantiated. This book is the word of God. This is a message to us from the creator of the universe. It's powerful and it's profound and it's perfect and we can trust it. Do you trust the Bible? If you don't, who are you listening to? Who messed it up for you? Where does that lack of trust come from? What is it that someone said? What is it that you think you read? What's leaving room for doubt? And wherever that doubt comes from, have you looked into it? That assertion, that argument, that idea that somebody laid on you, that reason that you're carrying around for not being sure that you can be sure that this is the Word of God, have you looked into whether that argument holds water? Or are you letting other people do your thinking for you? Are you letting other people choose the filters that you read the Bible through? And by the way, I'm not suggesting that you let me choose your filters. Don't take my word for anything. Don't believe me when I say I think Jesus was crucified on a Thursday. Look into it. Don't take my word that the Dead Sea Scrolls validate the Old Testament or that the early church fathers substantiate the New Testament. Don't believe anything I say on any day that I say it. Because the thing is, I do trust the Bible. At least I try to. And the Bible tells me to tell you not to blindly trust anything I say. The Bible tells me to tell you, be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 11. Receive the word with all readiness of mind. Listen to what the raving lunatic in front of you has to say. Receive the word with all readiness of mind, but then search the scriptures to see whether Patrick knows what he's talking about. Because the promises that are in this book are amazing, and that word doesn't even do justice. God's word tells us that our lives have purpose and meaning. We're here on a mission, and that mission is not mysterious. We're here to love people. We're here to glorify God. We're here to evacuate the planet. Most of the world spends their entire lives looking for the meaning of life. This book says, here it is. You can have it. I'm going to give it to you. Take it. God's word says that we can have peace that surpasses understanding. The worst thing this world can do is kill us. And where does that put us? In the presence of the Lord. To live is Christ, to die is gain. We can live knowing we get to play to win. That no matter what happens to us, God wins and we're with him in his victory. This book says no matter what's going on, we can be joyful. Our happiness depends on circumstances, but our joy is a gift from God that no one and nothing should be able to take away. Because we're his beloved. We're forgiven. We don't have to carry around guilt for the thing that we did in high school, or the thing that we did last week, or the thing that we thought about doing. Jesus died to take away our guilt and our shame. We don't need to give those things another thought. God doesn't. He's stopped thinking about our sin. He chooses to not remember it. And he invites us to not remember it. We don't have to do penance. We don't have to feel bad. We don't have to tell God for the 975th time how sorry we are. It's done. It's paid for. This book tells us that we can love, that we can really prioritize someone above ourselves. This book tells us that we can triumph over our flesh, our lusts and our cravings and our addictions. And when we do that, we always get back better than we give. God, I'm going to give you the lusts of my flesh, and you're going to give me joy in you, and you're going to give me the joy of a partner in marriage and intimacy with that person that far exceeds anything that I could ever find in this world. This book tells us that we can know, that we know, that we know we're going to heaven when we die, where there'll be no tears and no sorrow, joy everlasting in the presence of God. And in the meantime, we can know that we know that we know that God will give us wisdom for this life. He'll guide us in our decisions. This book tells us we can ask God anything and know that our prayer changes things. And I'm just getting started, but I think you see my point. Do you have a hard time believing that? Any of that? Do any of those things seem too good to be true? Are you not sure that they're true? Are you not sure that they're for you? Maybe they're true for someone else, not me. Are they hard for you to lay hold of this morning? The best thing you can do is dig into this book. Do your homework. Decide for yourself, can I believe this? A little bit of homework will have a huge payoff. Because the more you believe that this is the Word of God, the more you can believe God and start living those promises and sharing those promises. This is one of those times where, in order to win, we actually need to decide to play. Lord, I pray that you'd guide us in our study. Help us be honest with ourselves, Lord, to not ignore our doubts. Help us realize that the things we're not sure about, we're not sure about. And Lord, we know that that doesn't offend you, because you want to invite us to draw closer. You want us to have a reasonable faith, a strong faith, faith in you, faith in your word, faith in your love. And so, Lord, show us where we are weak and lead us to the resources, to the conversations. Lead us to the things that you know will build our faith, that will give us a reason for the hope we say is within us. Lord, teach us to grow strong in you. If there's anything that you stumble over, that you choke over, that you say to yourself, I hope, I think, maybe, that's an invitation from God. Hey, dig into that. Check that out. Investigate that. What's going on there? Where's that doubt coming from? What's undermining your faith? You're not dishonoring God when you say, I need to do some homework. God wants us to be built up in the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. And if we dig into the Word, we'll always walk away stronger, more in love, more on fire, more of everything God wants us to be. Don't wait. If you know right now that there's some weak spots in your faith, there's some things that you're not sure if you believe, some things keeping you from knowing that you know that you know that this is the Word of God, don't wait. Go after it. And if you haven't made up your mind about Jesus, go after that too. What's holding you back? What aren't you sure of? What don't you believe? Whatever it is, ask someone. The worst thing that can happen is that you find out that you're right or you find out that you're wrong. Either way, decide. And the way to decide is decide that you're going to decide, that you're not going to hang in limbo anymore. Don't do nothing. Jesus loves us, died for us. God went to tremendous lengths to make sure we would know that and to show us we could believe that. The result should be that we close rejoicing in that. Let's do that if we can. Let's think about what it means if we can't.